14 because we're going to end up there looking at John chapter 14. And I had debated, do I read the first part of it? Because we're looking a little bit later in that chapter. And, you know, it's such a great passage of Scripture that I hated to skip the context in the beginning of it. But Travis has already worked us through that, so that was perfect. We are again this morning in Luke chapter 6. But before we go there, I wanted to make a couple clarifications. Tim, can you go back to the PowerPoint, the other one, and pull up that we don't worship with our feelings slide? First of all, had a nice call from Michael this Monday as he wasn't here last week. If you noticed, it was very empty up here, but was listening to the message and he was close to hysterical at my comment that I didn't care about your feelings. But I just wanted to clarify, that's kind of what we were talking about. It isn't about our feelings. The feelings are part of what goes into it, but we are here to study the truth. We're here to understand the truth of God's Word and Scripture, and that does bring feelings about, but that was the point. So, but I appreciated you listening, at least. The other thing is I wanted to just clarify a couple little things as far as the Sabbath that I'm not sure, you know, I always go home on Sunday and relive everything I've said, and I feel like I didn't make this extremely clear, but the command to keep the Sabbath was never repeated in the New Testament. I think that's very important to understand. I think it gets mixed up because it's part of the Ten Commandments, which we would kind of say is the moral law, right? Every other one of those is repeated in some form in the New Testament, but I think that speaks to the fact that this, again, that was a covenant with Israel. It wasn't something that continued on. Though there's wisdom in taking a break and focusing on God. One strong proof of that, then, another thing that I failed to mention, would be the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. When the church leaders came together, they were discussing mainly circumcision. Do we hold the Gentiles to this, basically hold them to the law? And what they came up with was no, but they gave them a few little things that they should do that all pertain to their culture. It pertained to things that they were prone to, and they said you shouldn't do those things, but never again did they mention the Sabbath. And you would think if that was a command for us to continue on, that would have been mentioned at that point. So, just a little clarification. Now I feel better. So this morning we're in Luke chapter 6, and this is probably going to be a little bit of a different message because I want to take the time to look at each one of the disciples. We're not, I guess, necessarily exegeting the passage, although I guess you could consider that, but we want to look specifically at each one of the disciples. It was interesting to me. I have four or five main commentaries that I usually work through in studying, and all but one of them essentially skipped this part of Scripture. I mean, they mentioned it. They said these were the disciples, as is said in the passage, but they didn't go into any depth of who they were, and I think it's a valuable study to look at this group of men that God used and a wide variety of roles and even things that we know about them and don't know about them. But I think it is helpful for us as Christians. And really it plays into that 1 Corinthians 12 talking about the church as the body of Christ. Again, not everybody has the same role. Not everybody does the exact same thing. There wasn't all Peter's. It wasn't all Judas's either. So working together all the different pieces were exactly what Jesus wanted, what God wanted in his disciples, who were vitally important, as we'll see as we work through this, in the founding, in the foundation of the church. And they will be greatly rewarded, if you will, remembered forever in the New Jerusalem. Again, we'll see that in Revelation. But so if you found your place, we are again in Luke chapter 6, and we're just reading verses 12 through 16. So stand with me if you would. It's on the screen if you need to see it. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. The Word of God says this: "It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called the disciples to him and chose 12 of them, who he also named apostles: Simon, who was also called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became his traitor." Let's pray. Father, thank you again for just your word. We continue just to desire to go deeper into it. And God, this morning as we consider this kind of just vast group of different people that you called together to be the launchers of this age, the founders of the church, many who wrote your inspired word for us to understand you better. God, I pray that you would help us to also see that you use us, that you are not calling people just to come to you and then live the way they were, but you've called us to faithfulness, to obedience, whether that means we're up front and in positions of authority or whatever, or if we're behind the scenes kind of people, that you use every single person in working your perfect plan. So God, I pray you would guide us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I will warn you that usually I have about 5 to 6 pages of notes, and I have 10 this morning, but we're going to try to go quickly. I was already accused of going too long last week by one of my children. So as we're going to work through this, first of all, we need to define some terms. We need to understand what are the disciples and what are the apostles, and I think we probably know this and understand it, but even in the passage, it says that he called the disciples to himself, and then he chose 12 of them. So that tells us the disciples were a big group of people, right? They were the word means a learner or a follower of somebody. Jesus had many. We read in John chapter 6 that many of them deserted him at that point. He was talking about that God the Father calls people to himself, and they didn't understand what that meant, and many of them deserted him. And he looked at the 12, and he said, "Do you want to go with them also?" And Peter had the remarks that, "No, you have the words of eternal life. To whom else would we go?" Actually, let's just flip over there. John chapter 6. We're going to be around a little bit in the scripture this morning, but John chapter 6, because there's another piece that we can cover right now as well that we want to get to later. So again, we'll begin in verse 65, John chapter 6. "And he was saying," this is Jesus, "for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, 'You do not want to go away also, do you?' And Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' And Jesus answered them and said, 'Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?'" He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So a number of different things in there, but again, we understand there were many disciples, not all of them true believers. They were, again, the word means a follower or a learner, so they were seeking to understand it, but unfortunately, many of them did not. I think the word disciple also plays into our understanding of what God's called us to do, right? Oftentimes people focus on evangelism, which is good, but it's a piece of discipleship. I've shared before that in Togo we made a conscious decision that we were not going to count decisions for Christ, because decisions for Christ, again, though they be good, are not the end goal. And many people who did make decisions for Christ as soon as they were better or whatever the case may be, turned away from it completely. So we wanted to see true disciples of Christ. And that kind of plays into what I've said here all along as well. We're not looking for tons of people in big numbers, though that's good if it happens. But we want this group of people to be true disciples, true understanders, if you will, of the Word of God. And so that's what Jesus has called us to. He didn't say, "Go and make people confess my name," or "Go and get somebody to pray a prayer." He said, "Go and make disciples." That's a very much more in-depth thing, and it takes a lot of time and a lot of effort to train somebody up in the Word of God and the ways of God. So that's disciple. The next then would be apostle. And apostle is a word that kind of gets misunderstood too, I think partly because it's used interchangeably. A lot of times, even Jesus, speaking of the 12, will say the disciples. Here he says that it says that they named, he called them the apostles, which means the ones who are sent out. They were a messenger or an ambassador. They represented fully, with full authority, the person that they were sent out by. Now here's what I think is confusing about it, that there's kind of two different terms or two different uses of the word apostle in the New Testament. First of all, the 12 being the ones who were chosen, again, to establish the church, to do all of these things. But later on in the New Testament, we read Barnabas being called an apostle, Andronicus and Junius, Timothy or Titus, Epaphroditus, some of these other guys. That's more in the general sense of the word. To be one of the 12 apostles, there were some requirements that had to be fulfilled, if you will. The first was they had to have been witness to the risen Christ. So when Jesus resurrected from the dead, they were witnesses of his resurrection. They were called explicitly by the Holy Spirit. We see in this passage that Jesus called the 12 to him. They had the ability to perform signs and wonders, which again in the early church was kind of the founding. It was the validation of their message as it went out. The problem with that is that there are many people, and I probably ran into this actually more in Togo. I don't know. I think it exists here as well because we get crazy mailings in the mail, the apostle so-and-so. But in Togo, titles are so important. I remember specifically one time we were in the chaplain's office and this guy came and was declaring that he was the apostle so-and-so and he had studied under some other famous apostle. And it was one of those moments where I was just so proud of my chaplains because that, again, titles are important, but that didn't bother them. And so they started to ask him questions to see if he understood salvation, and he didn't. And so there's kind of a movement where people want to claim apostleship, and usually with that goes signs and wonders and all of those things. But in my understanding of Scripture, and what seems to be correct, is that that was a role that was specific to the 12 that no longer exists today. Revelation 21:14, I don't know if you want to flip over there real quick, is the passage that I've referenced already a couple times, but this is speaking to the New Jerusalem, as the new heavens and earth are formed, the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21:14. It says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So they will be forever honored for their role, for the work that they did, again, in founding of the church, in bringing us the Word of God and those different things. And we won't get into the debate of was Matthias or Paul the rightful one, because I don't know that there's an answer to that. People have strong opinions, but we'll see when we see those stones, right? When we get to the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, we'll know who God's choice was. So, but in the generic sense, we are all apostles, right, of Christ. He's called us, he's sent us out to proclaim his message, again, to go and make disciples. And so, again, we could claim our apostleship, I suppose, but we're probably better off not muddying the waters with a confusing term in today's culture. But we are all sent out to share the message. A couple other just clarifications or things of interest, I guess. A lot of people ask, how old were the disciples? And so read a number of things this week that was interesting, I guess, to me. Of course, nobody knows. It's never stated in Scripture how old they were. But we can kind of deduct some things from the Jewish culture. So in the Jewish culture, a child began his religious training at age 5. I think that's interesting for us. Our nursery goes through age 4. I don't think it was for that specific reason, but we can maybe learn a thing or two about how we should be training our kids up to worship. I don't know if I've mentioned it from here before, but there's a great book that we read as young parents called Parenting from the Pew. And it offers some very just interesting ideas on how we should do that. How we should, it's not at all against a nursery. They talk about having the child in there when they're too young to understand, but building that excitement as they grow up to about the age of 5, I think is what they say as well. To be part of the worship service, to be able to sit in on big church and to worship as the adults do. And so we kind of see that in Jewish culture as well. So they would begin around age 5, but around age 12 or 13, if the boy was intelligent enough or had interest enough, then they would find a rabbi to study under. So they would be the disciple of a specific rabbi. And they would do that until about the age of 30. So 30 was the time when they could then start to amass their own disciples that they would be training up and teaching as well. So the Bible doesn't tell specifically, but it's likely that they were between the ages of 13 and 30. Now that's probably a different picture than we have from the different movies and depictions of the disciples, all the bearded men, you know. Some of them could have been as young as age 13. Most people think that James the younger was the youngest, and we'll get to that in a minute as well, and probably Peter being the oldest because we know that he was married and he refers to himself at one point as the old man. So we get finally to our passage. Jesus goes out and he spends the entire night praying to God. The importance of this decision, the importance of calling these people to himself is seen, I think, in that passage. They were going again to lay the foundation of the church. They were going to face incredible persecution. They were going to face all kinds of things. And so he had to pick the right people for the job. So he spends all night in prayer. Mark tells us in Mark 3, of repeating the same account, I guess. It says that he went up on the mountain and he summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came and he appointed 12. And then he tells us why. He says, so that they would be with him. Jesus had a very limited amount of time. He picked 12 men that he could mold and shape. And we see their constant failings and struggles and how Jesus so patiently teaches them, trains them to become the men again that would face all of this trial and persecution. But he picked them so that they would be with him. And then it goes on to say, so that he could send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So we have 12 ordinary men. I think MacArthur even has a book by that title that talks through the disciples, probably at much deeper length than we will this morning. But 12 ordinary men. We know they had very diverse backgrounds. A number of them were fishermen. Matthew, of course, the tax collector. We had one that was part of kind of a zealot band that we'll talk about in a moment as well. But they are what Ephesians 2 tells us, or they become that. Ephesians 2, verse 19 through 22 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. He's talking about us. We're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. What is God's household? It says this, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone, in whom the whole building is fitted together as growing into a holy temple, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling in the Spirit, into the dwelling of God in the Spirit. So these guys were extremely important, and that's why I think it's good for us to kind of walk through who they were. So we'll see if we can do this without taking way too long. My pointer isn't working. Can you guys advance me there? So first of all, we have Peter, of course, and some of the stuff we've covered in recent days, so hopefully we can kind of fly over it a little bit, but we know Peter was a fisherman. We just read about the account where Jesus makes this incredible catch of fish, and he calls them, and they leave everything. We know that Peter was first introduced to Christ in John chapter 1. We read about that when his brother Andrew, actually following John the Baptist, Christ is pointed out to him. And he immediately goes and gets Peter and brings him to Jesus. And it's there that Jesus says, you're Peter from now on, or you'll from now on be called Peter, which means rock. And on this rock I'll build my church, he eventually says as well. He was married. Again, I just mentioned that. He was enthusiastic and strong-willed, often impulsive and sometimes brash in his actions. We see a number of stories. We see him stepping out of the boat so boldly to walk on water, but then what happens, he takes his eyes off Christ and begins to sink. A number of different instances, we won't go through all of them. He does become the main speaker, though, as Christ is ascended into heaven. The Holy Spirit comes down, and he begins to preach the gospel with boldness. What does it mean that he is upon this rock, I will build my church? Many would agree that Peter was present when the Holy Spirit came upon the Jews, that we read that in Acts chapter 2. He was also there when the Holy Spirit came upon the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 10, he is there when the Holy Spirit descends onto the Gentiles. And so we see him kind of as the founding father, being there when the church is established in all the different groups, and it explodes from there, right? He was a part of the inner circle. We hear much about Peter, James, and John. But he was definitely not without fault. Again, we see him sinking in the water. We see him getting high praise from Jesus for his spiritual understanding and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then the very next moment, Jesus calling him Satan. "Get behind me, Satan." Because Peter had rebuked Jesus for saying that he was going to die. He's the one we see lopping off the ear of the high priest's servant when they come to arrest Jesus. And of course, after proclaiming that he would die before ever denouncing Christ, just moments later, three times he denounces his Savior. I like this quote from MacArthur. It said, "Sometimes Peter soared to dizzying heights of theological insight, and other times he plunged into the abyss of woeful ignorance, sometimes in the same incident." I think probably every one of us can see ourselves in that same kind of light. There are moments where we are getting it and we're doing well. And then there are moments where doubt and whatever creeps in and we fall from there. But Jesus molded Peter into the leader that he wanted him to be. Tradition would say, you'll hear me say this for almost all of the disciples because we don't know most of how their lives ended. But tradition says that Peter was crucified upside down, and that was by his own request because he didn't want to be crucified as Christ was. He wasn't worthy of that. And some sources say that this happened after he watched his own wife be crucified as well. But in Peter, we have a great example of faithfulness and failure, of boldness, of receiving chastening and responding correctly as well. Next we have, I don't know why this isn't working, Andrew. So again, Andrew's his brother. He's the one who, after seeing Jesus, went and got Peter, took him to Christ. And that's a pattern that we see in Andrew's life, actually, is he brought people to Christ. He's kind of overshadowed by Peter. He's not a ton known about him. But at the moment when Jesus is going to feed the 5,000, it was Andrew who had been interacting enough with the crowd at least to understand that there was a little boy who had two little fishes and five loaves of bread. Maybe we should do that for a closer, Travis. Anybody remember that one? No, I won't sing it. So he brought the boy to Christ. There's another instance in John chapter 12 where some Greeks, this is after the triumphal entry, and there's some Greeks, some Gentiles who have come to worship, so they're probably proselytes. There were people who were following the Jewish religion, but they come to Philip and ask to see Christ, and Philip doesn't know what to do with it, and so he goes to Andrew, and Andrew goes directly to Christ. Again, there's this pattern of faithfully bringing people to Jesus. Tradition holds that he was crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece. Next. No, what's wrong with this? So next we have James. So we have the brothers Peter and Andrew. Now we have James and John, again, fishermen. They were partners with Peter and Andrew. Do not confuse James with the half-brother of Jesus. They're not the same person. We know that the half-brother of Jesus later in Acts becomes a kind of a leader in the Jerusalem church, and he's very present there, the writer of the book of James. But not the same as the apostle. But he was part of the inner circle again with Peter, James, and John. He was there when the young girl was raised from the dead. He was there at Transfiguration, again, part of that inner group. In Mark chapter 13, Peter, James, John, and Andrew are asking Jesus about when the destruction of the temple will happen. James and John, though, they had that interesting nickname. Does anybody remember what it was? Sons of Thunder. And that, we don't know a whole lot about that, but I think that gives us a little bit of an inkling into who they were, and it fits some of the stories we have. They were passionate, they were full of zeal and ambition, but sometimes misdirected, right? There's an incident in Mark 10 where their mother actually, I don't know if they sent their mom or how this worked, but their mother goes to Jesus and asks if they can sit at the right and left of Jesus in his kingdom. And Jesus always gently but firmly corrects their misunderstanding and says the least will be first and those kinds of things. Coming up in Luke chapter 9, we'll get there someday as we're studying through Luke, but we'll see another instance where there was a city of Samaria that would not receive Christ. They wouldn't welcome him in, and James and John wanted to call down the fire from heaven. They wanted to call down and just destroy this village because of their treatment of Jesus. And once again, Jesus teaches them a lesson on their misunderstanding of that. But that kind of gives us the understanding of what is meant by the sons of thunder. He was present on the fishing trip that we talked about a while back after Jesus had raised from the dead, but before he ascended to heaven. So he was there with that. He was present at Pentecost. He is actually the only apostle where we have recorded in Scripture his death apart from Judas. So if you want to flip to Acts chapter 12, we will see where it's recorded that he died here or was put to death. Acts chapter 12. And I think this is an interesting passage that also speaks to who he was, the manner of a person he was, the boldness he had in the early church of spreading the gospel. We'll just begin in verse 1 of Acts 12. It says, "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat it. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword." So that tells us right there that he was a threat, right? He was a key player in the spread of the church, that they had him put to death with a sword. There is another piece of tradition about his death. Eusebius, the early church historian, writes this, that the man who led James to the judgment seat, he was leading him up to be judged. After seeing him bear witness of his testimony and hearing him speak, he was so moved that he confessed Christ as his Savior. And so then both men were led away to death. The tradition says that on their way, the man asked James if he would be forgiving of him. And James, after considering it a little bit, replied, "Peace be to thee." And he kissed him, and both were beheaded at the same time. So, lots of fun, gory details. On to the next one. John. So again, we have Peter and Andrew. James and John are brothers. John's probably the one we know most about apart from Peter as well. Again, a fisherman, one of the sons of thunder. Don't confuse him with John the Baptist or John Mark, who was the writer of Mark, the gospel. Remember, John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas who went with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey and abandoned them, and then became kind of the source of their disagreement later on before the second missionary journey. Not the same guy. But again, Sons of Thunder was the nickname. One of his specific incidences was in Mark chapter 9, where he tries to stop somebody from casting out demons in Jesus' name. And so you kind of see his reactivity, his harshness. And Jesus tells him, well, don't worry about that. If somebody can cast out a demon in my name, they can't turn around and badmouth me, so it's not really a big deal, basically. John was the author of 5 New Testament books. So we have the Gospel of John, we have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the little letters, and then the book of Revelation. He's often referred to as the Apostle of Love. He speaks a lot about love. It's often thought that he was the one leaning against Jesus at the Last Supper, the upper room. He refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. He doesn't ever mention his own name. He's the only one that actually records the washing, Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet, and so it would seem that he had learned humility. He saw the great humility in that and thought it worthwhile in recording into the scripture. He was also highly concerned with truth. One commentator said, nobody other than Jesus spoke more about the truth. He was highly concerned with what was true and right. And we get many of our most famous Bible verses, John 3:16, John 14:6, from his gospel record. He was a pillar in the Jerusalem church. We can see that in Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 8. Galatians 2 also speaks of that. He was often paired up with Peter as well in ministry. We know that he was exiled to the island of Patmos, and that's where he received the revelation, the vision of the what we have as the final book of the scripture. He was later released, however, and went back to Ephesus and was kind of the leader of that church in Ephesus. He's actually the only one of the apostles that is not thought to have been martyred. So he, again, apart from Judas Iscariot, he lived until a ripe old age and died of natural causes is what is thought. Though there is a tradition that there was an attempt on his life and he was thrown into a vat of boiling oil but miraculously was saved. Again, don't know if that's true or not, but interesting nonetheless. But according to Jerome, the early church historian, at the end of his life, he had to be carried to church in Ephesus. They had to bring him there, take him home. But he continually and constantly told the congregation to love one another, love one another. And finally, they actually asked him, why do you keep repeating this same command, this same charge? And his response was this, it is the Lord's command, and if only this be done, it is enough. So again, the apostle of love. So that's John. So that's our first four, right? And we know the most probably about the first four, and they're kind of usually grouped in groups of four. The next ones would be then Philip, beginning with him. And again, remember, Andrew and Philip were together with John the Baptist when Jesus was pointed out to them. And so he went and found Nathanael, just as Andrew went and found Peter. The names all start to jumble. But we can't confuse him and with Philip the evangelist. And this has actually been done even with commentators and people throughout the age. Later in Acts, I think starting in Acts chapter 8, we hear of Philip the evangelist. This is the one who went to Samaria spreading the gospel. And then when he was coming back, he ran into the Ethiopian eunuch, and shared the gospel with him and baptized him. But this is not the same person as Philip the apostle. But Philip seemed to be kind of the analytical one. I don't know, maybe the Travis of the group, the numbers guy. He was seeing the 5,000 and crunching the numbers and said, 200 denarii wouldn't be enough to even feed this crowd. The story that I mentioned earlier when the Gentiles came to him and said, we want to see Jesus. He wasn't sure. He didn't know what to do, so he went to Andrew, and Andrew took him straight to Christ. But he seems to be kind of analytical, always thinking things through. Maybe a little hesitant, maybe a little faithless at times. In fact, this is where we're going to go to John 14, one of the first stories in John 14 that we'll look at, and 13. But a little later on from what Travis was reading, Jesus said, you know, I'm going to prepare a place, and they discussed that. And then he's actually talking about if you knew Jesus, you knew the Father. Verse 7, he says, if you had known me, you would have known the Father also. From now on, know him and you have seen him. And Philip says something, many would say one of the worst comments in all of Scripture. Philip says to Jesus, show us the Father and it is enough. And Jesus' response is almost flabbergasted. He says to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And so we have that with Philip. His last mention is in Acts chapter 1 at the ascension of Christ. Tradition says that he went to modern-day Turkey and was martyred there. Spreading the gospel as well. On to Bartholomew. I just want to add an L at the end of that, but he's also called Nathanael. He was a good friend of Philip. Some even wonder if he was a relative of Philip's. Again, remember, Philip saw Christ and went straight to Nathanael and brought him to Jesus. And what we really understand of him is from that interaction with Christ. So he goes, first of all, he responds when Philip tells him that we found the Christ. He's from Nazareth, and Nathanael's response was, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip simply says to him, "Come and see." And so he does go and see, and he goes and meets Jesus. In verse 47, it says this: Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Now we need to understand that that is not saying that he is an Israelite with no sin, that there was nothing wrong with him. In fact, the Greek word means false or deceitful, craftiness or guile. So Jesus is saying that he, knowing the heart of Nathanael, he knew that he was truly seeking the one true God, that he was a true son of Abraham who worshipped in truth and without all of this hypocrisy and other things that characterized the religion of that day. So Nathanael, we know the rest of the story. He said, "How do you know me?" and all of that. But we kind of understand a little bit about his character just from that moment with Jesus. He too was on the fishing trip after the resurrection. He was at the ascension of Christ. It's thought that he went to Persia and India, and there he spread the gospel as well. There's not much certain about his death other than that he suffered a martyr's death as well. On to Matthew. We don't have to say a whole lot about Matthew because we talked quite a bit about him a couple weeks ago. We know he was a tax collector. We know that he left everything to follow Christ, which was probably a bigger deal than the rest of them, right? Because we see him going back to fishing. He couldn't go back and collect taxes for a day. But he left everything, and remember, he called all his friends together and threw this great feast, just celebrating his newfound hope in Christ. He's the writer of Matthew, which is the longest, and some believe the first gospel written. But he never has any words recorded in Scripture. He doesn't record anything that he says apart from his call. There's really nothing written about him. So we don't know a whole lot about Matthew. Tradition holds that he was martyred in Ethiopia, again by a sword wound. We're trying to hurry. I feel like I'm rushing here. Next is Thomas. Of course, in Scripture, he's called Thomas Didymus, which means twin. We don't know who his twin was or why he was called that. Probably better known to all of us as Thomas the Doubter, right? Which I think, and I shared this quite some time ago, I think it was a little bit of an unfortunate name because he does seem to be a faithful person, and he's a little bit maybe pessimistic and has some questions, but really none more than any of the other disciples. But Philip the Doubter doesn't sound quite as good as Thomas the Doubter. So he's in the synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's only mentioned in the lists. But John gives us three accounts of Thomas. One right after what Travis had just read this morning. Actually, the first one's in John chapter 11, and it has to do with the story or the account of Lazarus when he becomes sick, the friend of Jesus. And the disciples are all confused about it because he says this won't end in death. So they think, well, okay, that's fine then. He'll get better. And Jesus finally has to tell them plainly, he's died and we're going to go there. And this will result in the glory of God. But they were returning to an area that they had recently left and where attempts had been made on Jesus' life. And so Thomas, understanding that, thinking this is a death wish, says, well, let us go also that we may die with him. So he was willing to go and die with Christ, but again, just a little bit of pessimism in there. In John chapter 14, right after, again, what Travis had read, he says, "You know the way where I am going." And Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And then we have those famous words of Jesus. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." But the incident that he's most famous for in John chapter 20, when the other disciples had seen the resurrected Christ and he wasn't there, and he says, "I won't believe it until I can see his hands, I can put my fingers in the nail marks." And that's where he gets his name, right, from that incident as well. But he seems to be a deeply committed follower of Christ, though he, again, sometimes struggled with doubt and questions. Tradition holds that he was stabbed by a spear in India during some missionary endeavors in India. Where are we at? We're on to the last group of four. And these are the least known, so we hopefully can go quickly through these. James, the son of Alphaeus, sometimes referred to as James the Lesser, which we all go, oh, you can't say that, can you? You're calling him lesser than the others. And that wouldn't be how it was understood. It would actually mean younger, which is why many assume that he was the youngest of the apostles. Or it could mean the smaller, which would also maybe indicate that he was small in stature. There isn't really anything besides the listing of the apostles that we know about this James. But again, I think that is an encouragement to many of us who feel like maybe we're behind the scenes and there's not a lot that we do. God isn't concerned with our great accomplishments, right? Because anything we accomplish is really to his glory. It's to his doing. But he does honor faithful service and obedience, and it appears that James, the son of Alphaeus, was a quiet and faithful servant of the Lord. And for that, again, he will be honored for all of eternity in the New Jerusalem. Tradition says that he was spreading the gospel in Persia, modern-day Iran, and was martyred there as well. And next we have Simon the Zealot. Again, we don't know much about him except kind of what we get from his name. So it's thought that he was a part of this Zealot, the group of Jewish independence fighters. They were looking to overthrow Rome. They hated Rome and their control of the Jewish people. And a lot of stuff that I read said they would actually kill the Roman people that they could, like the officials. Even the Jewish people, it makes you think of Matthew, who had traitored onto Rome and were serving Rome instead of the Jewish people. So you can't help but wonder, what was his relationship like with Matthew? You kind of wonder, maybe Jesus paired the two of them up once in a while just to help him out with understanding. But he had to have learned many things as Jesus taught, you know, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. He didn't reject the tax and even the control of Rome. But he taught many things about the kingdom of God. So he is said to have been martyred in crucified while he was also sharing the gospel. Some say he was crucified. Some say that he was sawn in two. We don't really know what happened to him. And almost last, second to last here, we have Thaddeus, or is it Labius, or is it Judas, the son of James? Jerome, the 4th century church historian I've mentioned a number of times, named him Trinomius because he had three different names. He's called, in Matthew and Mark, he's called Thaddeus, although the King James in Matthew translates it Labius. Both of those words, from what I read, have a connotation, maybe could be translated in today's understanding as mama's boy. So maybe that tells us something about who he was and his attitude, I don't know. Luke, however, replaces the name Thaddeus with Judas, the son of James, or sometimes Judas, not Iscariot, as we read a little bit ago in John 14. In John 14, 19 through 22, we have his only recorded words. If you're still in John 14, did we already read this? After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. But he who loves me will be loved by the Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. This is what he gets confused about. So Jesus is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's going to give the Holy Spirit. He's going to reveal himself, disclose himself to those who believe and receive the Holy Spirit. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are not going to disclose yourself to us, or that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? So he apparently wasn't grasping that salvation was for those who would believe, and the rest of the world not so much. And so Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we welcome him and make our abode with him. And it kind of goes on from there. Extra-biblical literature says that after Pentecost, he took the gospel to message north, performed miracles and preached, founded churches in Edessa in the area of modern Turkey. One tradition says that he was clubbed to death. Another says he was axed to death. And another one says he was crucified. Either way, he was suffered a martyr's death. And on to the last one. Last but least, right? Judas Iscariot, known as the traitor of Christ. One quote from MacArthur says this: "The dark, tragic story of Judas reveals him to have been the most profoundly wicked man in all of human history." That's a pretty strong statement. It says it graphically illustrates the depth of evil of which the human heart is capable, even in the very best of circumstances. So if we consider that Judas spent this 2.5-3 years in close relationship, close communion with Christ and all of the other disciples, being sent out on missions, doing all of these things, and yet his heart was so dark that he could betray the Son of Man, likely one of the most evil people of all times. He was said that he kept the money bag and would often pilfer from that. We see his greed in Matthew 26 when the woman is anointing Jesus with the costly perfume and he says, "That should have been sold and given to me to take care of," right? But I think the thing that strikes me the most about Judas is the fact that none of the other disciples suspected him. He was like everybody else. Again, he spent his time with Christ. He was with the group. Back to John chapter 13, this is one of the most remarkable things, I think, to me. So Jesus tells the disciples that somebody's going to betray him. And nobody points at Judas. They all start saying, "Is it me? Am I the one that's going to do it?" In fact, Peter finally asks, "Who is it?" And Jesus says, "The one that I dip the morsel in and give to is the one who will betray me." And so Jesus does that, gives it to Simon, to Judas, the son of Simon, Judas Iscariot, and he tells him to go and do quickly what he's got to do. And read what it says in verse 28. "Now no one of those reclining at table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing because he had the money bag that he was saying to him to go and buy the things they needed for the feast, or else that he should go and give something to the poor." Now that's pretty remarkable, and we've talked a lot, I think, recently about how at the end of the age there are going to be many who come to Christ and say, "Lord, Lord," and he's going to say, "I never knew you." Judas had all the visible outward appearances of somebody who was following Christ faithfully, who loved him, who understood the gospel message, and yet at the end we see the darkness of his heart. And just to remind you, he is accountable. There's actually a passage in Luke 22, verse 22, where Jesus says, "The Son of Man is going as it has been determined." So this was going to happen, right? He said the same thing to those who were trying him. "You know, you have no power except what God is giving you to put me to death." So it was going to happen as it was determined, but Judas is responsible for himself. It says, "Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed, for it would have been better that he had not been born." So again, that wrestle with the sovereignty of God and our responsibility, the bottom line is we are accountable for our actions, and Judas's were wicked. He was the fulfillment of many prophecies, Psalm 49, 55, Zechariah 11. His death can be a little confusing as you read it, but when you put the bits and pieces together, so if you remember, he went and threw the money back to the chief priests and elders. He didn't want it, so they went and bought a field. One of the other writers says that he bought a field, which essentially he did. It was his blood money with which the field was bought. We're told that he went to the field and fell headlong, and his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. And so we say, what does that even mean? But then Luke gives us some further details. It says that he went and he hanged himself, and his body fell from whatever he hung from in the field that he had purchased with his ill-begotten gains. And so we see Judas killing himself after his great betrayal of Christ. So that's the 12 disciples in a very fast nutshell. But I think, again, what we learn from these guys is at least three things, maybe more than that. But we see God uses ordinary people. Again, we read that in Scripture. He uses the simple things of the world to confound the wise. He's not looking for the great and mighty by worldly standards, but he uses the ordinary people to accomplish his extraordinary plan. And that goes for you and I. He's using us. When we're faithful to what he's called us to do, he will use us to make his name great, to spread the gospel message, to see many come to Christ. We also see Jesus' patience, just the patience of God. And again, the same applies to us because we fail him daily. We mess up, we screw up, we don't have faith, and yet he's there and continues to call us back to himself. God desires our obedience. That's what he wants from us, is simple obedience. Sometimes we make it way too confounded and hard to follow, but he wants our obedience. Let me close with this one passage. In Acts chapter 4, we have kind of the opening of the church, all of this. Peter and John get arrested. And this is kind of an obscure verse, but it's kind of, I don't know, to me it's profound. In verse 13 of Acts chapter 4, it says this: "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed." So they see their simplicity. They weren't highly educated. They weren't highly trained, and they're amazed at that. And what is their understanding of why that is? It says they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. So could the same be said of us? Can the world look at us and say, wow, that guy's pretty simple, but something's different about him, and what is it? Is it because we have been with Jesus, as Travis said just this morning? Is it because we have spent time poring over his word, understanding who he is, growing in the knowledge of our Savior? I pray that that is the case. Let's pray, and we'll have the deacons come forward, and we'll continue with the Lord's Supper. Father, thank you again for these guys, these 12 ordinary men that you used throughout your time on earth, your ministry, that you trained and molded and formed into bold men. And what a testament to what we're celebrating here, the death and resurrection of our Savior. The fact that these guys were so convinced, having seen you resurrected from the dead, that they would become the bold witnesses, that they would each one almost without fail go to their death, a martyr's death, because of their certainty of this message. God, I pray that you would give us that kind of certainty, that same certainty that would push us, that would drive us out to share the gospel to the people around us, to make disciples, to help people to understand who you are. God, we pray you would guide our time now as we gather around the Lord's table, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.